Most of you know that for our work, John and myself, we give pastoral support to missionaries and Christians who work in aid agencies overseas. So you could kind of say that we sort of straddle two worlds. We have one foot in the third world and one foot back here in the West. We have one foot in the third world church and one foot in the Western church. Now, obviously, New Zealand is our real home and Life Point is our home church, and we love Life Point. As we travel, it reinforces to us again and again what a good church Life Point is. And because Life Point is a good church, I really believe that God has got more for us. And I don't say that lightly this morning. I really believe God does have more for us. He has more blessings, more people that he wants to add to us, more people that he wants to come to meet him in this environment, more healing spiritually, emotionally, and physically for people at Life Point. Now, good churches like Life Point in the West, they have a lot to offer the Third World Church. It's in the Third World that the growth of Christianity is really happening. In fact, it's called Third World, is very young. So the Western Church, people like us, we can offer resources. Often they're a very poor church. We can offer wisdom. We can offer teaching in the West. But they can be poor in this world's goods, but we have found that they are really rich in faith. Really rich in faith and really rich in prayer. And every time I go to the Third World Church, I'm challenged in these areas. I know I've got more growing to do when I see their lives and their experience. I think everywhere we go, we hear kind of amazing stories, and they always involve this idea of faith and prayer. Just one example of this. We were in Nepal in a place called Nepalganj, which is on the border of Nepal and India. And we had been sharing there in the morning service. And afterwards, they always give you hospitality. And so we were having lunch and there were some little ladies cooking. I think it was even on an open fire. They were cooking us our lunch. And while they were cooking us this lunch, the pastor was telling us their stories. They were both kind of sad and amazing at the same time. One lady, oh yes, it's up there, there they are. One lady in this that was cooking for us, he told us that she had been a widow on the streets of Nepalganj. Now, when you are a widow in a place like Nepal, there is no social welfare. So if you don't have family, if you don't have access to work, you are truly destitute. And this woman was absolutely destitute. A man came from India and bought her as his slave. And just as a matter of necessity of just keeping living, she went with him. She served this man in every way she could for a number of years. And she had a little child to him. Now, this little boy was this kind of love of her life. That was the spark in her life. I mean, that was the joy. The only really thing in her life that brought her joy was this little boy. One day, when I think the man was probably drunk and the little boy was naughty, as little boys are inclined to be, this man grabbed this boy and threw him under an oncoming train. And she saw the love of her life just dismembered in front of her eyes. And she went completely and utterly crazy. And she was of no use to this man anymore. So she stumbled back onto the streets of Nepalganj, where people from this church found her. That's the pastor's wife, is the one in the background. She's a slightly chubbier one, and these are these other little ladies that were on the streets. They found her. And I noticed that as they talked about what was happening in her life, they said things like, well, when they found her on the streets, she was basically naked. She was eating rubbish and actually worse, which I won't mention. She was violent. She was incoherent. And so they took her back into their community. And as the thing that got me was, as the pastor was telling us her story, it was kind of like a timeline. And he said, well, we had no medication. I remember him saying that. We had no medication because there just wasn't any available. They weren't against it, but they just couldn't get medicine. They were really, truly poor people. So he said, all we could do was pray. He said, we prayed, we cast out evil spirits, we prayed for healing emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And but it was the timeline that kind of got me. He sort of said, the first month we prayed and we were able then to wash her. The second month we were able to cut her hair and her nails. The third month of prayer, she was able to feed herself. The fourth month of prayer, she became a bit more coherent. And I just noticed that they had this expectation of persevering in faith and prayer. Then he was telling us another story of one of these other ladies here too. And she had been so mentally unwell that the only way in this village that they could contain her was they tied her to a tree in the day. And at night, they would lock her away. They heard about a church who prayed for the sick. And so they brought this little lady to them. And again, this process started of persevering prayer and faith until she was completely healed. Now, the first lady I told you about, both of them actually were completely healed, restored to their right mind. The first lady was now running a ministry to similar women on the streets of Nepalgunj. We saw them praising God in church. It was just a fantastic example of Jesus at work in people's lives. There was another lady there, and she was obviously still unwell. And I said to the pastor's wife, well, what are you going to do with her? You know, and she sort of said, well, perhaps another 18 months of prayer. And it just kind of challenged me. First of all, what challenged me was their faith. They really believed that God could do anything. They believed that Jesus could heal and transform and deliver from evil spirits. They believed that Jesus loved everybody. And they expected God to work in their present circumstances. And then they clung to God in prayer, never giving up. Now, I realise that we fortunately don't face situations probably of that magnitude. I'm very grateful for social welfare in New Zealand and very grateful for the medical system. We're truly blessed. But all of us here, I'm sure, to a lesser or greater degree, face challenges that feel somewhat beyond us in our personal lives, in our family, in our marriage, in our work. There are things that we really need God's intervention in. So I believe that God wants to enlarge our faith and God wants to grow our prayer lives. Now, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, this is what he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus was saying to us and to his disciples, I want you to pray that God's kingdom will come on earth. God's rule, God's will will come on earth into your lives and into your church community, just as it happens in heaven. Wow. In another verse, Jesus said to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. Keys of the kingdom of heaven, it was, I think. Yep, that's right. Now, it would seem as if there are certain keys that help unlock more of God's kingdom coming into our lives. Just a little aside here. About 6 weeks ago, I lost my keys. Absolutely frustrating. I ransacked the house. I went to the police. I retraced all my steps. I did everything I knew how to find these keys. And I'm pretty thorough. But, you know, I really couldn't find them. And we were just giving up and saying, we'll just have to order more keys. The morning that I went to start studying this talk, I walked outside of the room, and by what to me was an amazing set of circumstances, my keys showed up. And I just really felt like it was like a little sign, a little coincidence, and the Lord was saying to me, Linda, don't lose your keys. Don't lose these keys. The keys that open the kingdom of God coming to more into your life. And I had a feeling that it was for some people here as well. God is speaking to us, to people at LifePoint. Don't drop these keys. They are vital for God's kingdom coming more into our midst. So I want to look at a story in Matthew this morning. I see in this story God's kingdom, God's rule, coming into an earthly situation. And I see in this story certain keys that seem to help this to happen. So let's look at it, shall we? Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, is it not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs? Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, when I first read this story, I found parts of it difficult to understand. Is Jesus acting out of character here? Is he being kind of just about rude or rejecting this woman? But I assure you that as you look a little deeper in the story, that is definitely not the case. Jesus said to the woman, you have great faith. Jesus is telling us that one of the keys to this miracle happening was the woman's faith. The first key that I see in the story is the key of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. So there's definitely a connection between faith and receiving rewards and blessings from the Lord. Matthew 13 says, and Jesus did not do many miracles there, that's in his hometown of Nazareth. Why? Because of their lack of faith. So again, we see this connection between God working in our personal lives and in our church community. We see the connection between that and faith. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I really struggle in the area of faith. Not when things are going really well, not when I seem to get quick answers to prayer, but when I pray and nothing much seems to happen, when I pray and I even get a reversal, then it's easy for me to lose heart. Now, Jesus said to the woman in the story that she had great faith. I sometimes think, well, perhaps some people are just born kind of lucky. They have a trusting kind of personality. You know, they're one of these people that are confident, the world's their oyster, the glass half full type people. Perhaps she was one of those. But when we understand a little of the background of the story, we see that she must have overcome obstacles to her faith to come to Jesus. She must have had to overcome obstacles in her thinking to come to Jesus. In this story, we see that Jesus went with his disciples, for a rest to the region called Tyre and Sidon. Now the Jews despised the people from Tyre and Sidon. We know this because there was an historian, a Jewish historian called Josephus, who lived at the time of Christ, and seemingly his writings are around even today. And this is what he wrote: "The people of Tyre are our bitterest enemies." Matthew 11 also shows us how badly these people from Tyre were regarded by the Jews. Because Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida," they're both Jewish cities. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus is saying, even Tyre and Sidon, the most wicked people you Jews think you know, the people that you think are absolutely at the bottom of the barrel spiritually, they would have repented if they'd seen the miracles that you had seen. Now the writer of this story is making the point that this woman came from the region of Tyre. So she would have been regarded by the disciples as a second-class person, a member of the most spiritually degraded people they knew. She came from a despised race. She was from a despised gender, a woman. She must have felt insignificant, unworthy, small. And you know, those feelings don't naturally breed faith. I think if we could see in her mind as she was coming to Jesus, I imagine she was thinking things like, "Do I ever have the right, even have the right to pursue Jesus for this need? I'm not a Jew, so will Jesus hear me? How can a second class woman like me receive an answer of this magnitude?" So the woman in this story is a classic case of someone who had to overcome obstacles in her faith. I think given her circumstances and the prejudice against her, I think many of us wouldn't have even come to Jesus, let alone call out with such faith and such persistence. Now all of us at times, obviously that's part of life experience, we have doubts. When we have reversals, when we have disappointments, or just when we're plain spiritually and physically weary, that affects our faith and it affects our prayer life. Our past can affect our faith. Very much our experiences in life can affect our faith. When I was counselling, I was dealing with a woman whose life was just a complete and utter mess on every level, really. And we talked about it. I tried to give good advice. I tried, and really nothing changed. And so in the end, out of desperation, I know it should have been probably the first thing I did, but I said, "Let's pray, you know. Let's get together every fortnight and let's really pray about this." As we started to do that, I noticed that I would pray, and she was a believer, a Christian, and I'd say to her, "Come on, you pray," and she'd say, "Oh, I don't feel I can," and out poured this story about how in her growing up vital years, her parents had been so involved in trying to get a bad business off the ground that they had absolutely no emotional energy for her. They had no time for her at all. Now, I know parents, we're all busy, so I'm not getting at normal parenting, but I'm just saying that this was, when you heard the story, it was abnormal. She just grew up feeling, in the big scheme of things, she was completely unimportant. She was completely valueless, and what was the use? And that, of course, had become an obstacle in her faith. She had put that onto God. What was the use? He's too busy. How can he possibly be interested in me? I'm of no value anyway. And I began to realize that we had to exchange these beliefs, these lies, with God's truth. And so we spent time going over the fact how valuable she was to God. God wanted her to bring her needs to him. He was listening. He was hanging over heaven. "Come here, girl, tell me your needs. I want to hear them." He was a good father and he wanted to bless her life. And it wasn't really until we had begun to exchange these lies with the real truth of God's word that she began to experience and believe and pray for blessing and to see blessing come into her life. Now, the woman in the Bible story and the woman that I've just told you about had to overcome obstacles in their faith to receive blessings and reward from God. And we are no different. You know, folks, the devil hates faith. You know, if we leave him alone, if we're passive, if we think, oh, well, nothing's going to change anyway, if we don't rattle his cage, he will leave us alone. But when we rise up in faith and persevering prayer, he will try and hinder us with faith obstacles that are tailor-made for each one of us. Now, we're all different, and they're not all the same, but he will just bring them along. He doesn't want us to receive blessings from the Lord. He knows that faith and prayer are powerful. I read this quote, "We do not know what prayer and faith is for until we know that life is war." We are in a spiritual battle. The enemy of our souls wants to make sure we don't receive blessings and rewards from the Lord, like the rewards of faith. So it's really important to note what your thinking is when you come to pray about a situation. If you notice that you're becoming very passive, and you know, surprising, I've really been doing this. And you know, sometimes it's there. It's sort of something like, well, it didn't work last time, so why bother this time? Does God really care about this? Is God even really there? Does he know I'm alive? Does this really work? Folks, we need to grab hold of those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God's word. We need to grab them, we need to put them under our feet, and we need to undertake the key of faith to begin to unlock the door so that more of God's kingdom can come into our midst. Faith is the key, one of the keys that opened the door for this woman to receive her miracle. The second key that I see in this story is called perseverance. It seems that God prizes a greatness in the human spirit that doesn't give up. Luke 18 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they must always pray and not give up." Get it, folks? And not give up. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit, and watching thereunto with all," here's the word, "perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now in verse 23, back to the story, in verse 23 it says, "He didn't answer her a word." She cries out and it appears that Jesus is silent. It could easily look like Jesus is being indifferent to her or even rejecting her. Now Matthew doesn't try to hide this. I sort of thought, well, if I was writing about this and Jesus was just having a hard day like I do and he's sort of saying, "More people, I'm overwhelmed," you know, that feeling, I wouldn't have put that in. But Matthew does not try to hide this. He knows that this is a test for her faith and for her perseverance. She could walk away at this point. She has to decide in the face of the silence of Jesus, "How deeply do I want healing for my daughter? How much am I willing to trust this man?" That's part one of her test. The second part comes when Jesus puts an obstacle in her way. In essence, he says to her, "You're an outsider, you're a Gentile. I'm the son of David, I'm a Jew. I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Really, lady, you're not my mission. Why should I serve you?" Is her concern for her child so deep her confidence in Jesus' compassion, love, power, so strong that she's going to persevere in her petition, even when it would appear he's unwilling. Of course, we see he wasn't by the outcome, but he's testing her. You know, our faith is only theory until it's tested in challenging situations. Remember the story in the Old Testament where Jacob wrestled with God. He said, "I will not let you go, God, until you bless me." Now, obviously, God could have won. I mean, let's get this in perspective. God could have won. So why does he wrestle all night long? I think it's because God prizes perseverance, prayer that doesn't give up. This kind of persevering prayer is a key that opens the door to the kingdom of God coming amongst us. I want to encourage you this morning, be faithful in prayer. We're all busy, aren't we? I mean, I find it so hard to be disciplined in prayer. I found it so hard in my life. I've had to do things like get prayer partners, because then that means we have to pray at a certain time and we're texting each other, are we on for tonight? That's important. I've got prayer partners that I meet with every week and I pray with them. I need that. John and I pray in the morning after we've had breakfast. It's a discipline. It's something that we do kind of like out of tradition, out of we do it because it's a discipline. When I travel in the car, that's often the time now when I perhaps speak in tongues and say, "Holy Spirit, pray through me in the language of the Spirit." It's a discipline. I get in the car and I start singing. I think, "Oh, that's right, I need to speak in tongues." And I start to pray. We need these disciplines in our life. The woman in the story passes test of faith and persistence with flying colours. Jesus was also testing the disciples, and they failed miserably. In this story, it seems like the disciples were just self-absorbed. They had really no awareness of the worth of this woman. Their assessment of her was utterly superficial. She's from Tyre. She's a woman. Oh, my goodness. And Jesus is giving the disciples the love test. He is not surprised Jesus doesn't talk with this woman, because in that day, no rabbi would have spoken directly to a woman. Jesus appears to go along by deliberately ignoring the woman, but he's watching the disciples. What will they do about it? Do they understand that he has a heart for everybody, Gentiles and women? Do they understand what he's really about? It reminds us of another story in the gospel when the children tried to come to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them. "Oh, off you go, off you go." They knew, they thought, what type of person Jesus should give his time to. And so they said, "Send her away." Notice he doesn't. Now, when I was preparing this talk, I read that one of the teaching methods of the day was a rabbi would take pupils into a situation, see how they would respond, and then the rabbi taught them from their responses. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's watching. How will they respond? He's testing them. Will anyone dare to disagree? Will anyone stand up for this woman? Will anyone hear the cry of a desperate mother whose daughter is in physical and spiritual agony? He's trying to stretch their love. He's trying to stretch their theology. Could God be bigger and better than they thought? Could God be more loving than their deep prejudice? This is their test, and they fail miserably. They're still learning. It's not until the book of Acts, when Peter sees the Holy Spirit fill Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that they really understood that God has got no favourites. He loves everyone. I think for the kingdom of God to come on earth, for God's will to be done, there will always be a love test. We will be tested on this as God brings broken and just more ordinary people into our church community. Are we prepared to journey with them into healing and wholeness? Are we prepared to open our hearts, our homes, our lives to these people? Jesus loved this woman, so a miracle happened. I think if Jesus hadn't been there and she'd gone to the disciples, I don't think this miracle would have happened. So here I see another key that opens the door to God's kingdom coming amongst us. And you could call it the key of love. Now back to the story. It may seem harsh that Jesus likens her to a dog. Jesus did that to confront the disciples with their thinking. They really thought Tyre, a woman, they treated her like a dog. But for the sake of the woman, he uses the word for dog here that means a little puppy. So he didn't use the word for a vicious, wild, dirty dog, but a cute little cuddly sweet puppy, kind of like yapping at his heels. Jesus, all the way through this encounter, is testing the woman's faith, but he is not being rude to her. So she says to Jesus, "Go ahead, by all means feed your kids, but I believe you've got a crumb for me." The disciples, they failed their tests, whereas the woman passed hers with flying colours. She has great faith, great persistence, that for sure. But she also models another wonderful quality as she presses her case before the Lord. You could call it the key of humility. Now, in the West, there's an idea amongst some in the church that persistent faith has to be assertive, even aggressive. And it's something that many of us shrink from, as it would appear as if some people impressing their case before the Lord are almost arrogant. God's there to do my bidding. I was watching someone on TV, actually, it was a televangelist, and that's exactly what I thought. He was talking like, "God's my servant and I'm the boss. Get to it, God. God is there to do my bidding." But note these points about the story. The woman came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." There's great humility to this woman's faith. She is so determined to get to Jesus, she's prepared to call out all her personal details in front of people. I mean, that's real vulnerability, especially knowing what the disciples thought about her. She's not going to allow pride, though, to stand in the way of her getting her request. I think if it had been me, I would have sort of said, "Jesus, is it possible that I could have a little private appointment with you? You know, make sure it's confidential. It's a family issue." You know, I really would have. Not this lady. She is, the other thing I see in the story, that she's prepared to wait for the Lord to answer her request. Now, it's not easy to wait, especially for us Westerners. In fact, for us, there's a direct connection between status and waiting. The higher your status, the more money you have, the more power you have, the less you have to wait. We really notice that when we travel. First class, business class, whiz through. If you're in economy, especially in some Asian countries, you're sitting on your suitcase for 45 minutes to an hour just to check in. If I'm obliged to wait, I no longer feel I'm in control. Someone else is in charge. And that's the essence of what waiting is about. It means I accept I am not calling the shots. The timing is not up to me. I'm the creature, not the creator. Humility acknowledges God is in control. Three times in the story, she calls Jesus Lord. Every time, even when she thought Jesus might have been ignoring her, rejecting her, being rude to her, she still calls him Lord, and she kneels before him. She knew that Jesus was the Lord. So the woman in the story exhibits active faith. It's persistent, it's enduring. But there's a grace and a humility to it. God is in charge, not her. Now, I just want to finish with this. All of us have situations in our lives where we have not as yet received the answer that we would have liked from the Lord. All of us here, if you have been on the Christian journey for a while, and I have, too long, I don't even like to tell you how long, but if you've been on the Christian journey for a long time, you will know there will be reversals. There will be some situations where you think God is silent. There will be things that you really do not understand. At times like this, I realise I have a choice. I can lose heart. I can harden my heart with cynicism and scepticism. Perhaps I can become more passive in my faith. This is a one for me, you know. Oh, too hard basket, you know. Oh, well, who knows what God wants to do? And I guess he'll just do it if he wants to do it even without me. You know that one? Or I can be that. Or I can pick up the key of humility and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and he is boss of my life. He sees the big picture, which I'm not seeing at the moment, and I believe he is always working for my good, even though I don't understand it, and he's working for the good of the situation. If I don't do that, folks, there is a possibility that I can lock myself into a place of unbelief, using the word lock because we're talking about doors and locks. And potentially, I can miss out on the best God has for my future. For one reversal, one unanswered prayer, that's from my perspective, of course, I have had 10 answers to prayer. I'm just using that as a generic figure, you know. If I had allowed myself to be locked into unbelief, I don't think that I would have moved into those future blessings. As I said at the beginning of my talk, I believe that God has got more for us as individuals and more for us as a church. So I want to encourage you this morning to pick up these keys and to walk into all that God has for you.